This morning, I want to continue a series of messages that I've been doing with you. We've done a couple so far on the Lord's Prayer. The title of the series has been Teach Us to Pray. Of course, we know that Jesus had 12 disciples that he spent 3 years with, almost 24/7, it seems, certainly a lot of time with. And as he spent time with these guys, he was mentoring them and teaching them. And they followed him around and they watched him heal the sick. They watched him cast out devils. They watched him speak with such authority and with such wisdom, with such boldness, with such confidence. And they also saw this man who had a deliberate and consistent prayer life. They saw this man who would spend hours alone with his heavenly Father in the secret place, in the wilderness where he could be alone. And they begin to realize that this secret place was the key to the whole ministry. It was the key to his power. It was the key to his authority. And so one time, as Jesus was finishing one of these prayer sessions, his disciples came to him with these words, "Lord, teach us to pray. We see what you're doing." They realized that if they were going to be successful in doing the works of Jesus, that they needed to learn to pray in the same way that he did. I don't believe that anything has changed in 2019. If you consider yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, then you know that you have been called to be a worker for him. Do you know that? The ministry of Jesus is to continue through you and through me as it did in his disciples. He has anointed us, the scripture said. He has appointed us to bear fruit. It's in God's mind and his desire that each and every one of us would bear fruit in our lives. But unless we are connected to the vine, there's no fruit. If there's no relationship with the living God, there is little ability to do what he has called us to do. And therefore, I am absolutely convinced that we must be people of prayer. And there must be this same desire that was coming from the disciples' lives in our lives. Lord, teach us how to pray, because I can't be successful without it. And so in researching this series, I told you last week, I've got to be up front with my sources. This morning, I've been researching just this whole prayer, because I've never taught on it in such detail before, and I stumbled across Tony Evans and a series that he did on this, and I've loved it, and I've been listening to it and learning a lot from it and borrowing a lot of his terminology. And so I just got to be honest about that, okay? You think, man, he sounds a little smarter than he normally sounds. Well, I got to give the credit where it's due. And so Jesus answered the disciples' question or request, "Lord, teach us to pray," by saying, "Pray like this. Here's the framework. Here's the guide for how you should pray." And he begins, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." In the first message in the series, we learn that prayer starts with seeing God as a father. He's not some cosmic being out there beyond the stars that we're trying to appease, that we can't connect with closely. He's our father. Prayer begins with intimacy with a God who is near and with whom a close relationship is possible. It begins with hallowing his name, which is recognizing there is none like him. He is unique. He's beyond compare. He's the unlimited one. He's the only one who is holy. And so we say, "God, you're my Father, and I worship you." It's how prayer begins. And then Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples to pray, he begins to shift from God's person to God's program or God's agenda. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, once you have an understanding of God's person, then you have to understand what God is up to. And God's program can be summed up in the word kingdom. "Thy kingdom come." And so we spent our time last week looking at this whole concept of the kingdom. What is it? And we saw that what it really boils down to is the rule and the reign of God in every part of our lives. It's his kingdom we are building, not our own. "Your kingdom come, not my kingdom come." And we saw that as we come under his rule, as we trade our agenda for his agenda, then his authority comes upon our life and his kingdom reign is released through us. Well, today we're going to shift our focus to the next phrase. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus continued, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice again that Jesus does not say, "My will," but "Your will be done." It's your will, God, not my will, that is to be done. You see, if you're going to fulfill God's program and see his kingdom come, then you're also going to have to submit to God's priorities, which is his will. You cannot pray for his kingdom to come without also submitting to his will. The two are linked together. When you pray, "Your will be done," this is what you're saying. You're saying, "God, what is it that you want to do? What do you want to do, God, so that I can leave the ramp of my life and get onto the highway of your direction?" You see, God is going somewhere. He's got a plan. And when you're praying for his will to be done, you're saying, "God, I want to merge into what you're doing. I want to get on your highway. I want to go where you're going." You see, you are merging into his will. You're not asking him to merge into yours. And that's where the struggle begins. Because most of us want our will. Most of our time, if we're honest, in prayer is often spent telling God what we want him to do for us. And a lot of our time is asking him to bless our will. But when we're talking about God's will, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about what God wants, when God wants it, when he wants it, and how do you want it, God? Now, as we begin discussing his will this morning, I have to say to you that I'm somewhat terrified. I usually avoid topics like this because they're for people smarter than I am. But when you start preaching the scripture line by line, you end up in places that you normally wouldn't go. And my dad always tells me that's a good thing. I hope that I can help you understand this concept of the will of God a little bit better this morning. I want to give you three key aspects of it that I think will help us. The first aspect of God's will is that it's comprehensive. When we're talking about God's comprehensive will, we're talking about the fact that everything is under his control. Do you know that God is in control? Everything is under his control. God has a grand plan for the universe, and it's going to happen. Nobody can stop it from happening. There is nothing that catches God by surprise. There is never a time when God goes, "Oh boy, I didn't anticipate that." Nothing catches him by surprise. God either causes it to happen or he allows it to happen, but he's never shocked when it happens. There is nothing that goes on that he's not aware of. The scriptures tell us that even when a sparrow falls to the ground, our Father sees it. The scriptures tell us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Every day he goes minus one with me. In Isaiah 14:24, Isaiah writes these words, "The Lord of heaven's armies has sworn this oath. It will all happen as I have planned. It will be as I have decided." Isaiah is showing us God is in charge. That is God's comprehensive will. But there's another aspect of God's will that we need to understand, and that's this, that God's will is compassionate. The compassionate will of God is talking about the desires that God has for us. He loves us. He's a good father. He wants to bless us. He wants us to prosper. "I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to give you a hope and a future. Plans to prosper you, to keep you from evil." That's the compassionate will of God. He has these things that he desires for us. But sometimes the things that he desires do not take place in our lives. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this about God. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. In other words, it's God's desire that every one of us would come to know him as Savior. He doesn't want any of us in hell. He wants every one of us to spend our eternity with him. But we know that not everyone will. One time as Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he was nearing the end of his ministry, he began to weep and he began to prophesy over the city of Jerusalem. And he said these words in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. And he began to prophesy that the rejection of his own people, the fact that they rejected him as the Messiah, was going to result in the destruction of the city, and it happened, and Jesus wept at the thought of it. You see, not everything that God desires takes place, because in his compassionate will, he also allows choice. He may desire us one way, but he's not made us robots. And we can choose his way, or we can choose to go another way. But there's something that we have to understand here. If in his compassionate will, God gives you his desire, but you choose not to go his way, that never messes up his comprehensive will. In other words, your choices will never stop him. Your choices may mess you up, but they never interfere with him. Your choices may bless you, or your choices may curse you, but they will never interfere with his comprehensive will. We'll talk more about this in a moment. The third aspect of God's will is his command will. The scriptures are full of God's commands for how we're to live our lives. That's why you need to know the scripture. These commands are for our goods. Following them will allow us to prosper. It will allow us to receive the full benefits of all that God has planned for us and to go where he wants us to go. As I previously mentioned, our choice to obey or not to obey will never stop his program, but it will certainly affect our enjoyment of it. Let me give you an illustration. My wife coaches elementary volleyball here at Harvest City Christian Academy, and her girls had a game at Harbor Landing. I think it was on Thursday at the school at Harbor Landing. So we needed to get the girls from this school to Harbor Landing, and she took some of them in the van, and I took some of them in my van. And so the goal was get to Harbor Landing. That was the plan. That was my will. And so I decided the route that I was going to take, and I headed out. I thought, I'm going to go down Albert Street to 4th Avenue. I'm going to turn right on 4th Avenue, and I headed all the way down 4th Avenue to hit the Louvain. I'm going to turn left at the Louvain, head all the way down to Harbor Landing. That was my plan. Until halfway down 4th Avenue, I discovered that the road was blocked. They were doing some work on it. The closure interfered with my preferred route, but it did not interfere with my goal. When I got to the roadblock, I went, how am I going to get to Harbor Landing? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn left. I'm going to work my way over to Elphinstone. I'm going to get to Dewdney. I'm going to turn right on Dewdney and head down Dewdney till I get to Louvain, turn left on Louvain, and head down to Harbor Landing. You see, God's comprehensive will means that when he's going to Harbor Landing, he gets to Harbor Landing. When he has determined his ultimate goal, he will always reach that goal. If other people or the devil himself create a block in God's plan to get to God's goal, God is never limited to just one route. And that is good news. You know why that's good news about the will of God? It means that others can't stop the will of God for you. It means the devil can't stop the will of God for you. It means when Satan shows up as you're trying to live for the Lord and please the Lord and you think to yourself, what's happened here? Satan has blocked my path. No, he hasn't. All he did was create a detour. But God has more than one highway. I'm going to meet Anatoly in Turkey here on Tuesday morning. Anatoly has been in South Sudan for this last week in Uganda, preparing for some potential upcoming gospel crusades that we're planning in 2020. Many of you know that Anatoly has become my right-hand man in Lift Evangelistic Ministries. Anatoly has a call to the nations. He loves the nations. Now, several years ago, before Regina, when he lived in the Ukraine, he was beginning to walk in this call. He was working with another evangelist, traveling into the nations. And through a whole series of events, which caused all sorts of pain and all sorts of disillusionment, Anatoly ended up in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada, of all places, driving truck, which he hated. It seemed as though God's plan had been thwarted. Not true. It was only a delay, not a denial. God had another route. And he stumbled somehow into Harvest City Church with his family, and the rest is history. God has more than one highway. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And notice this, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This word perfect here, when it says his perfect will, this is what it means in the Greek. It means brought to its end. It means finished. In other words, God's comprehensive will is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. So when you are saying, thy will be done, you're saying, Lord, take me where you want me to go and show me which detour to take if something gets in my way. Now, it's very important to understand that God's will is perfect in every detail. Psalms 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. Listen, if that's true, then that means if your will comes in conflict with God's will, you're an idiot if you don't choose God's will. Because his way is perfect. His word is flawless. You see, your eyesight is limited. You can only see what you can see. But God can only see what he can see. And the question is, who's got the better eyesight? He does. He can see the whole thing all at once. He can see the end from the beginning all at once. He sees everything you don't see. And so the reason why we pray, thy will be done and not our will be done, is because of his eyesight, he's already taken into consideration all the unseen elements that you can't see. And so when we pray, we should say, Lord, here's my plans for today. But if you're seeing something that I can't see, then I want those things to factor into what I'm praying. Because I want your will to be done, because it's perfect and it's flawless. In other words, we're praying, Lord, I'm going to merge onto your highway. I'm not asking you to merge onto mine, because your will is perfect, it's flawless. When you follow God's commands, you will enjoy the benefits of his comprehensive plan. But the opposite is also true. Remember the story of Jonah and the whale in Scripture? Even if you're not a churchgoer, you've probably heard the story. God's will for Jonah was to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city on the earth, and so God was sending Jonah to preach to them to repent. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't like God's will for his life. He didn't like God's will for Nineveh. He thought God should kill the people of Nineveh, not save them. They deserve judgment, not mercy, in Jonah's mind. And so even though it was God's will for him to go to Nineveh, Jonah got on a boat going in the opposite direction. He literally went the opposite direction. The scripture tells us that he was trying to escape God. He should have known better. He boards a ship going to Tarshish, completely out of the will of God, and he gets comfortable. He gets comfortable out of the will of God, and he falls asleep in the boat and doesn't even realize that God had brought such a tremendous storm out onto the sea that the sailors were literally shouting to their gods, begging their gods to help them and throwing stuff overboard. But Jonah's sleeping out of the will of God. He's gotten comfortable. And finally, the captain of the ship goes down and he finds Jonah sleeping, and he shakes him and wakes him up, and he says, "How can you be sleeping at a time like this? Pray to your gods. We've been praying our gods. It ain't working. Pray to your gods. Maybe you can save us." And they start thinking, casting lots, trying to figure out whose fault is it that we're in this mess. Because they realize the storm that's happening is so unusual. Somebody's God is angry. And Jonah says, "Actually, guys, I'm the problem. God wanted me to go to Nineveh. I'm running from God. I'm the problem." And when he tells them this, two things happen. Jonah 1:15. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and they threw him into the raging sea. Well, if you're the problem, Jonah, you're going overboard. And notice this, and the storm stopped at once. That was the first thing that happened. Jonah gets tossed and the storm stops. But notice the second thing. When the sailors see this storm stop immediately when Jonah's thrown overboard, they are awestruck by the Lord's great power. Jonah had told them that he served, that he was a Hebrew, and that he served the God of Israel. And so they see his God stop the raging sea in a moment, and they begin to offer up a sacrifice to the Hebrew God, and they worshiped him, and they made a vow, "We're serving him." Are you understanding what's happening here? Jonah ran from God's will in the opposite direction, but God still used Jonah to lead people to him, even in his own rebellion. That is the sovereignty of God. That's how great God is. God needed a witness, so he used a rebellious preacher. But Jonah isn't going to get any credit for their salvation. And it ended up being a whale of an experience for Jonah. Because he rejected God's will for his life. It would have been a whole lot easier to just get on the camel and get to Nineveh. Now, these are three aspects that help us to understand the concept of God's will. I want to talk to you now about the conflict of God's will. You see, the fact that we have to pray for God's will to be done means that it's possible not to do it. We pray it because often our will is in total conflict with his will. Why does the conflict exist? Isaiah helps explain it to us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. What's happening in this portion of scripture is that we're being told the story of the rebellion of Satan in heaven. Verse 12 says, this is talking about the devil. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the devil. Five times in this passage of Scripture, Satan uses the phrase, I will. Satan is essentially saying here, I will not follow you, and what I will do is build my own kingdom. I don't want to be under you, God. I don't want to have to follow you, God. I don't want to have to get on the ramp and merge into your program. I'm tired of your will. I want my will. Now, Satan didn't just do it himself. A third of the angels joined with him in saying, I will, in opposition to God. And of course, it doesn't just stop there, because Satan influenced Adam and Eve in the garden as well. And both of them said, I will not obey God regarding the tree in the middle of the garden. I will eat. You see, when there are the I wills, there is a battle raging within us for control. We have to pray, thy will be done, because the pride in us and the attack of Satan and the worldliness around us rebels against the will of God. If you never struggle, listen to this. If you never struggle with your will versus God's will, then you're not saved. Then you're not a Christian. Every Christian is going to have a battle over what they want and what God wants. You can't have two wills at work and not having a battle. If there's no battle, you don't have God's will at work in your life. You're not saved. The battle is between your will, informed by the devil, and God's will. And the question at the root of the conflict is this: is God's will perfect or not? Is it really flawless? Now, don't feel bad that you're in a battle. God is the one who put the tree in the middle of the garden to see whose will we would submit to. That was the question in the garden, and it's the question we still face every day in our lives. The devil is still tempting us to yield our will to him rather than to God. And there's a fundamental reason why. The fundamental reason is we're not really sure we trust God. We think, I'm not sure, God, if I do this your way, that you really know what you're doing. Many of us know what the Bible says. We can quote scriptures about God's perfect will. We can quote scriptures about his great wisdom and his great strength and his great understanding, but we still aren't convinced that in the real world where real people live, that God really knows what he's talking about. And you see, this will over here feels good. It tastes good. It's a lot of fun. And so I want this will. But here's what I've learned about the devil. When he tells you his will so that you make your choice based on it, he never tells you the consequences up front. He always hopes that you'll find those out on your own. He wants you to find them out for yourself. But God's will is perfect. He sees it all. And so the question is, do you trust him enough to give your will to him? The last thing I want to talk about this morning is about the concern of God's will. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To put it another way, God's concern in our praying is that earth reflects heaven. So the question is then, how is God's will done in heaven? You remember that one time Isaiah had this vision. And he sees the Lord seated on his throne. And he sees these angels who were attending to him. In other words, they were serving him. They were doing his will. They had six wings. With two wings, they covered their eyes. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. In other words, they were ready to move at a moment's notice. In heaven, God's will is done immediately. There's no discussion about it in heaven. There's no debating God's will in heaven. The only one who debated God's will in heaven doesn't live there anymore. There's no debating, there's no discussion. God's will is immediate. There's immediate conformity to his will. God's will is also absolute. There is no other will in heaven. In heaven, they move quickly and comprehensively. They completely do what God wants done. And this is why Jesus was so great. He never failed to do what the Father wanted him to do. Never. He always obeyed absolutely and immediately. Even when he had to sweat drops of blood over it in the garden. You remember, Jesus is in the garden. He's about to go to the cross. He knows it. And he's praying. And what does he pray? Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was nothing in his flesh that wanted to do it. There was nothing in his flesh that wanted to go to the cross and have the beating and the nails through his hands and feet. You see, the truth is that in our flesh, we are often not going to like all of God's will. Not everything that God wants you to do, you're going to be going, woohoo! I hate curry. I have been avoiding India for as long as I can avoid it. My suitcase is going to be full of granola bars. I've already said to PB at the conference, what am I going to do, PB? I hate curry. I'm just telling you, I can't eat it. It's sort of comparable to Jesus in the garden, I think. God forgive me. There's some things about God's will that we're not going to like. It was true for Jesus too. He didn't want the cross, so he asked, if there's any other way, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But then he said, but, I understand that you have taken into consideration all the elements. And your will is perfect and it's flawless. So not my will, but yours be done. You see, there's nothing wrong with telling God what you want as long as you submit to what he wants. Prayer is not a means of getting man's will done in heaven. It's a means of getting God's will done on earth. Which leads to my final point. If I really start to pray for God's will to be done instead of just asking the Lord to bless me and my plans, you might be thinking, well, what is the payoff for me? Well, as we continue on in the weeks to come, you'll see that there's one right in the prayer itself. When you do the first three things of the prayer, which we've been talking about, which is hallow his name, pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, you get the next three. Give me today my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses, lead me not into temptation. You see, the first three things are all about him. The next three are about us. When you do your own will, you get your own bread. When you do your own will, you take care of your own debts. When you do your will, you protect yourself. But when you do his name, his kingdom, and his will, now you can say, give me, give me, give me. God is always going to give you more than you need to cover what he wants from you. I'll say that again. God is always going to give you more than you need to cover what he wants from you. When you begin to pray, not my will, but your will, not my kingdom, but your kingdom, God begins to supply your needs. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, notice this, according to his will, not your will, his will, he hears us. Have you ever had those prayers that seem like they just hit the ceiling, that they're not getting through? I've had a few of those. You don't have to pray that way anymore. It says here, this is the confidence we have. It means we know this. Do you know this? That if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. If you are praying the Lord's Prayer and there's truly this desire inside of you, this is God, all I want is your will. I don't want my will. I want your will. I want to merge onto your highway. I'm leaving the ramp of my life to get onto the path that you want me to go. If that is truly your desire, you need to know something. Your prayer got beyond the ceiling. You just got heaven's attention. He hears. And then it continues, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, why? Because we're asking not based on our will, we're asking based on his will. We know that we have what we asked of him. If we've got God's will, and we are praying for God's will, and that is truly the desire of our heart, he hears us. And we'll have what we asked. It's a powerful promise. In other words, he says, if my will is your concern, I hear you. And not only that, because my will is my concern, you have what you asked for. Tony Evans told this story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, led the Reformation, and he had a co-worker named Frederick Marconus. And Frederick was dying. He was on his deathbed, and Martin Luther wrote him these words. Frederick, I have need of thee for the Reformation. I have asked God to spare thee thy life, not simply because I want you to live, but because the movement God has started has need of you. Therefore, I am confident that God will hear and answer my prayer. Frederick was on his deathbed when he received the correspondence from Luther, and at that moment he said these words to God, "Thy will be done." And from that moment on, a miracle took place in his life. And the end of the story is he outlived Luther by 2 months because Luther had said, God's program, his kingdom has need of you. And that's why I pray. Final thought. If we seek to pursue God's will, this does not mean a problem-free existence. God, your will is perfect and flawless. Yes. But it does not mean a problem-free existence. It doesn't mean there will be no trouble. One time, you remember, Jesus gave this order to his disciples, get in a boat, we're going to the other side. It was an order. It was God's will. They climbed into the boat. Jesus goes to sleep. And all of a sudden, a violent storm appears on the sea. Notice they were just doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. Yet, they were in a real predicament. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And here's the question. Do we trust God enough that when we obey his word and are in his will, and a storm shows up that we can still sleep? That's a big question. The disciples panicked. They shook Jesus, cried out for him to save them. And what did Jesus ask them? Why are you so afraid? Where'd your faith go? And so here's the take-home question that I leave with you today, and I ask myself. Do you trust his will, and do you trust his heart, even when you don't understand his hand? When you don't know what he's doing, why he's doing it, why he's taken so long to do it, do you trust his heart when you don't understand his hand? I think the answer to that question is why the prayer begins with our Father. Because the more we know the Father, the more we have intimacy with the Father, the more we catch his heart, the more revelation we have of his love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness, it helps us to say, not my will, but thine be done. It helps us to trust his heart when we don't understand his hand. Church, God's will is perfect. He knows what he's doing. It's why we pray. I don't want any of my will to be done. I want thy will to be done in my life, in the earth, as it is in heaven. Is that okay? Are we in confusion or does that help? I'm gone to India this week. All the deep theological questions, Pastor Dave is here all week to answer. There will be no curry getting on that plane home. Why don't you stand to your feet with me this morning? Are you ready to merge onto God's highway? Isn't it encouraging to know that God has more than one highway? Sometimes we are our own worst enemies and we destroy our own lives and we think, I've ruined it. No, God is such a God of mercy and grace. Even in our rebellion, he can do stuff. And one of the things that I've learned about God is that even when I'm totally going another way, God always presents an on-ramp. Whenever we humble ourselves and say, God, I have been going the wrong way in my life. I have been living for my own will, my own desires, but I want you. God immediately provides us an on-ramp or an off-ramp, however you want to put it. I'm going to end this morning by giving an opportunity for those of you who do not know Jesus to make Jesus your Savior. God's will for your life begins with acknowledging your need of a Savior. I read it this morning. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to his saving knowledge. You see, the scriptures are clear that we are all sinners, that without Jesus, our eternity, our destiny is destruction. It's hell. It's an eternity separated from the living God. But in God's comprehensive and compassionate will, he doesn't want any to be lost. He wants all to spend eternity in heaven with him. And because he loves you, he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world to die on a cross for you, to take your sin, to take your shame, to take your punishment upon himself. And he died in your place. And he makes available his righteousness, his forgiveness, his mercy to you. You can have it with an act of your will, of choosing to make Jesus your Savior, to make Jesus your Lord, to get off, to take the on-ramp onto his path. It's a narrow path, the Bible says. Jesus said the path that leads to life is narrow. There's few that find it. But you can find it this morning. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you've never made Jesus your Savior, you've never surrendered and said, God, I need you. I'm a sinner. I want your salvation. I want your mercy. I want your will in my life. If you've never prayed that before, I'm going to pray a prayer of salvation right here. And I'm going to give you that opportunity to join with me in prayer. And you can get God's program for your life. So I'm just going to ask everybody to bow their heads just out of respect for those that are making the decision in the room here this morning. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to raise your hand and just to identify that you want to pray with me. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to embarrass you. It's just between you and me and Jesus. So if you're here this morning and saying, Pastor, when you pray in a moment, I want you to include me in that prayer. I'm just going to ask you, would you just slip your hand up nice and high where I can see it? Is there anybody here this morning that says, I need Jesus. I need his salvation. Is there anybody here today? I always want to give an opportunity. Thank you. I see that hand in the middle there. You can put that down. Anybody else? Anybody else? Thank you. Back right, I see your hand. You can put it down. My right, your left. Anybody else? I'm just going to pray a prayer of salvation. You make my prayer your prayer. These aren't magic words. It's just my heart talking to God. If this is your heart as I pray, God will see your heart. He'll save you, and he'll wash you, and he'll cleanse you. His spirit will come on the inside of you. Become a child of God, saved for eternity. Let's pray together. Jesus, I come before you today. I thank you that you love me so much that you came to die on a cross for me. I thank you that even in your own flesh, when you didn't want to do it, you did it. So that God's will could be done of saving mankind. Jesus, I believe that when you died on the cross, that my sins were there, that my sins were upon you, and you died in my place. You took my shame, you took my punishment, you took my guilt, and you experienced the wrath of God that I should have experienced. Jesus, I believe that through your death, you made a way for me to have life. I thank you that you made available to me salvation and grace and mercy and forgiveness. So Jesus, I repent and I receive your grace. I receive your mercy. I receive your salvation. Jesus, wash me. Wash me clean. Here's my guilt. Here's my shame. I take your righteousness. I thank you that because of what you did, I can stand before my Father blameless, without guilt or shame, without sin. I thank you for your eternal life. Jesus, today be my Savior. Be the Lord of my life. I choose today to take the on-ramp. I choose today to take the narrow road that leads to life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you're one of those ones that raised their hand this morning, it's awesome. The Bible says that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. There's nothing greater.